Well, turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I read again verse 63. Matthew 26 from verse 63. Where we read, "But Jesus remained silent." That Jesus remains silent. Well, we're continuing our studies in Matthew chapters 26 to 28 today, and I want to focus on Jesus' trial before the religious leaders. And as we look at Jesus' behaviour at this trial, we'll see more of his loving heart for his people. And the very first thing that we see in this passage is the silence of Jesus. The silence of Jesus in verses 57 down to 63. And we see here that Jesus is silent before his accusers. Jesus is silent before his accusers. The scene is set for us in verses 57 and 58. It's night. Jesus has been betrayed by his friend Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's been taken before the high priest Caiaphas and the religious leaders in verse 57. Now this is significant because nighttime trials were illegal according to Jewish law. And so as we see Jesus standing before this religious court at night, we should remind ourselves that this is an illegal trial. And everything that's taking place here is full of corruption and compromise and cunning. And we're told that as Jesus is led away, Peter is following him. Verse 58. All Jesus' friends have fled into the night, but not Peter. Peter's still following. He promised he would stand by Jesus. He promised he would go to prison, even death with Jesus. And there he is, still following after Jesus. But we're also told he's following at a distance. And that is such a practical encouragement for us today, because sometimes we'll follow Jesus so closely, you can almost see him, you can almost smell him, you can almost touch him. And other times, we'll follow at a distance. And we'll not be as close as we once were. And we'll not be as close as we should be. And we maybe might not want to be seen identifying too closely with him for fear of what friends or family members may say or do or think. We may even refuse to go to his table because of the opinion of others. What will people say if they find out that I'm following Jesus now? And so we keep our distance. And it's never ideal. It's never good, but it happens. And the wonderful truth is Jesus still loves Peter, even as he follows at a distance. And Peter goes on to wait with the guards to see the outcome of Jesus' trial. And we'll see what happens to Peter, God willing, next week. And in verses 59 to 61, the false accusations are presented. In verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, the religious leaders resolve to have Jesus killed. This isn't an unbiased, neutral judge and jury. The sentence has been passed before the trial has begun. They've now got their man. All they need is the sufficient grounds to convict Jesus and have him executed, put to death by the Romans. But it's difficult to find any such evidence. You know, it's always going to be difficult to convict God of any wrongdoing. And so they have to rely on false evidence. But even the false evidence doesn't add up. One man says, Jesus did this. Another man says, well, actually, Jesus did that. And the evidence contradicts each other. Matthew is hammering home this point that Jesus is innocent. He's harmless. He's crimeless. He's sinless. He's spotless. He's blameless. He's righteous. This, friends, is our Jesus. And no one can charge him with wrong. No one can ever say to Jesus, what have you done? He is innocent, blameless. But finally, two men come forward, and we read in verse 61, they said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus had been speaking about himself when he said this. The temple was a great meeting place between God and man. And Jesus had claimed he was the supreme meeting place between God and man. He was the great bridge. He was the great ladder between heaven and earth. He was the one who would bring people into the presence of God. And he said, I will be destroyed, and then I will be raised, brought to life in 3 days. These false witnesses, however, are distorting Jesus' words. And they're saying he was threatening to destroy and rebuild the physical temple, this great worship center in Jerusalem. Now, in both Jewish law and Roman law, to destroy or desecrate a place of worship was a capital offense. And so we see just how cunning, how clever, how corrupt these religious leaders actually are. And you know, here's another reminder to us that Jesus knows what it's like to have your name and your character and your reputation dragged through the mud. Maybe you've had people try and destroy your reputation on Facebook or in the school or in the workplace or in the community, and none of it's true, and it hurts you, it's left you broken, it's left you a shadow of yourself, and you wonder, can I face the world again? And this passage reminds us that Jesus knows. He understands. He cares. Why? Because he's been there. And in verses 62 and 63, we hear the question of the high priest and the silence of Jesus. Caiaphas stands up. He's hot under the collar. He's desperate to have Jesus killed, but he wants Jesus to speak. He wants Jesus to incriminate himself. And so he says in verse 62, have you any answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus has been charged with a capital offense. If he can't prove his innocence, he'll be put to death. These men are expecting Jesus to shout and scream and swear that he'd never said these things. They expect Jesus to grovel and plead and beg in order to save his skin. But Jesus is silent. Lie upon lie. Perjury upon perjury. False charge against false charge is leveled against him, and he doesn't open his mouth. And he's silent because he has resolved to die for his people. And he will not say or do anything that will put any obstacle between the cross and him. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah looked to the saving, sovereign, suffering, sacrificial death of Jesus. And Isaiah said, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Jesus knows his destiny. He knows that opening his mouth will be opposing the Father's will that he die, and so he remains silent. That's our Jesus. And all those misrepresentations and all those accusations are being hurled against him, and he doesn't open his mouth because he knows he must suffer, and he is willing to suffer. But he also knows he will be publicly and gloriously vindicated on the resurrection morning. So Jesus is silent before his accusers so that he might suffer. And today, as we focus on Jesus' silence, we're hearing a sovereign silence that heralds Jesus' willingness to die for us, his people. We're hearing a sovereign silence that heralds Jesus' love for us, his people. Jesus doesn't need to shout, I love you, to prove his love. He can keep his mouth shut to prove his love. Jesus' sovereign silence heralds Jesus' commitment to us, his people. Jesus doesn't speak because he's lovingly committed himself to dying in our place. He loves his people so deeply, so intently. He's willing to suffer injustice has been done to his name and his character so he may lay down his life for his people. I'm sure we all know the phrase, actions speak louder than words. Maybe you've said to someone, I love you, and they turn around and say, it's just words. I want proof that you mean what you say when you say that you love me. Well, here's Jesus. And his silence shouts to us of his love and his commitment to us, his people. What a savior that he can stand in silence showing his love for his people. But this brings us second to the self-disclosure of Jesus in verses 63 and 64. And Jesus declares to his accusers that he's the Messiah. He's the Savior and the Son of God. In verse 63, we hear the high priest demand. Caiaphas is now getting anxious. The religious leaders have been plotting to kill Jesus for a long time. They've now got their man, but he's saying and doing nothing that will warrant the death penalty. And they now need some concrete evidence to have Jesus put to death. And they need it before the news filters around Jerusalem that Jesus has been arrested by this religious establishment. This charismatic, caring healer has been arrested in the dead of night and put in an illegal trial by the religious leaders. They need something to happen. And so Caiaphas puts this question, this demand to Jesus. And he says in verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Caiaphas is asking, are you the one that God promised would save his people? Are you the one in whom all God's promises find their yes, their amen, their fulfillment? Are you the one who is going to rule over his people in an eternal kingdom of peace? Are you Adam's offspring? Are you Abraham's seed? Are you Judah's descendant? Are you David's greater son? Are you the Messiah? It's a very clever question, you know. Because if Jesus doesn't say anything, then his influence among the people, if Jesus says nothing, then he's breaking this legally imposed oath. Not only that, if he says he's not the Christ, then his influence among the people will be over. And if he says he is the Christ, then he must be killed. Because as far as Caiaphas and the religious leaders are concerned, a Messiah would never be arrested in such circumstances. A Messiah would never do anything deserving the death penalty. Caiaphas has driven Jesus into this corner. Jesus must act. Jesus must respond. Jesus must answer. And in verse 64, Jesus answers without any hesitation. You know, we're all familiar with this passage, I'm sure. We know what comes next. We might be able to quote Jesus' response from memory. You may be sitting here today saying, "I'll just zone out because this passage has nothing new to say to me. This passage has nothing new to teach me." But imagine you're a Jew at this trial, and you don't know what's coming next. You don't know the bigger picture. And you've grown up under the weight and the oppression of the Roman Empire. And you've grown up wondering if God loves you. You've grown up wondering if God's committed to you. You've grown up wondering, will God save you? You've grown up wondering, will God establish his kingdom? And you've simply clung to the promises of God that he gave his people centuries ago, that he would send a deliverer. He would send a divine king who would forgive the sins of his people and establish his kingdom of peace. And now you're hearing the high priest. And the high priest is asking this Jesus, who has been teaching and healing and driving out demons and raising the dead, the high priest is saying, "Are you the promised Christ? Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the fulfillment of those promises?" There's a hushed, expectant silence in the room. Every eye is now turned to Jesus. This is the climactic moment in the history of Israel. And Jesus says, verse 63 and 64, "You have said so." It's an emphatic declaration that he is the promised Savior who has come to restore creation and save his people and bring them into God's family and kingdom. Yes, Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah." But he's not finished speaking. Because in verse 64, he speaks about the future. He claims that those who are accusing him and judging him will see him again. And they will see him in glory. They will see him at the right hand of power, the right hand of God himself. And they will see him, he says, coming on the clouds of heaven. He's using two images from the Old Testament that speak of this divine figure, the Son of Man, who is the judge of creation, the judge of history. And Jesus is saying, "You know who the Son of Man is? Well, I am the Son of Man. The judge of creation. The judge of history." This is one of Jesus' shortest, clearest, most significant sermons. And it's a proclamation all about himself. And he's saying his weakness will be turned to strength. His humiliation will be turned to exaltation. His shame will be turned to glory. His subjection will be turned to power. He will move from being the judged one to the judging one. Jesus is claiming to be God. And this council are going to have to give an account to him for every reckless word spoken, every violent action taken, and every foolish decision thought and implemented. You are accountable to me, Jesus is saying to this religious council. You know, Jesus can be any clearer as he declares his divine identity. And it tears apart any notions that you and I may have today that he's simply a social activist, or a prophet, or a teacher, or a religious genius, or a rebel, or a reformer. Jesus is above and beyond any of these things. The most important truth of history, friend, is Jesus is the Savior and Son of God. That is the most important thing you will ever learn. That this Jesus, who was crucified and risen, is the Messiah, the Savior and Son of God, and every person is accountable to him. Jesus declares to his accusers that he is the Messiah. And today we rejoice in that truth that he's the Messiah. We rejoice that he is the Savior that God promised and provided for his people. We rejoice as we prepare to go to his table that he has come to restore all things and has come to save his people freely, fully, and finally, and has come to bring them all into the family of God. But you know, verses 63 and 64 also emphasize that he is the judge of all the earth. Jesus has promised and pledged that he will return again as the Son of Man, the judge of the universe. And one day every one of us sitting in this room will stand before his great white throne of judgment. And we are going to have to give an account of our lives to him. What we said, what we thought, what we did, the things that people knew about and the things we kept very well hidden. And the central definitive question that he is going to ask is, did we bow the knee to him? Did we confess him to be our Lord? Did we rest on his sovereign, sufficient, saving work? I remember seeing a TV program a few years ago about a young guy who'd done a good deed every day for a year. And that's great. That's inspirational. But Jesus isn't going to look primarily for a list of good deeds from us. He's going to look at what we did with him. Did we receive him? Did we rest on him? Did we believe in him? Did we rejoice in him? Did we identify ourselves with him? And friend, if your faith is in this Jesus today, if you are resting on his finished work, if you have identified with yourself with him, if you have embraced him as the way, the truth, and the life, then no matter how long you've been a Christian, or how simple your faith may be, or how often you may make a mess of things, if you're a Christian, you can look forward to Jesus' return with confidence. Because this judge is the Savior and Son of God. And he will say to you, as he will say to all of his people, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come with me. And we'll come. And eat and drink in his banqueting house, where his banner of love is spread over us forever. Friend, have you identified yourself with this Jesus, in whom all of our hope is found, and life everlasting is found? This brings us third and finally to the sentencing of Jesus, verses 65 to 68. We see that Jesus is sentenced to death by his accusers. Jesus is sentenced to death by his accusers. We see the high priest's reaction in verse 65 and 66. Caiaphas makes this great show of being scandalized by the words of Jesus. He tears his robes, an expression of grief, an expression of outrage, but it's all a charade. It's all hypocrisy. Caiaphas isn't grieved. He's not outraged. He's delighted. He's got evidence now by which he can have Jesus tried by a Roman court and executed by the Roman Empire. And he accuses Jesus of blasphemy. And he says in verse 65, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Now, what's going on in this corrupt, illegal, religious trial becomes even more interesting. You see, blasphemy, the dishonouring of God, was a capital offence. And it could take two forms. You could blaspheme by using God's name. Now, who's used God's name in this passage? Not Jesus. He's spoken very clearly and carefully about sitting at the right hand of power, not even used the name of God. But look at Caiaphas in verse 63. He said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. If anyone has blasphemed in this chapter, it is Caiaphas. And second, you could blaspheme by claiming equality with God. Now, Jesus has done this where he said, you will see the right man coming on the clouds of heaven. If Jesus were just a man, this would be blasphemy of the highest degree. But everything in Matthew shows that Jesus is more than a man. And he's more than a good man. He's the God-man who is sovereign over difficulties and disease and demons and death. But Caiaphas doesn't take any of Jesus' past works into consideration. His hatred of Jesus blinds him to the reality and truth of who Jesus is. And the court passes its sentence in verse 66. Caiaphas asks the court, what is your judgment? What shall we do with him? Now Caiaphas has told the court what to think in verse 65. He's told the court Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. And these corrupt, hateful religious men respond, verse 66, he deserves death. It's the sentence they've been waiting to pass all along at this show trial. And at this moment, this religious court should simply have handed Jesus over to the Romans. But they're going to have some spiteful sport with him, as you see in verses 67 and 68. They spit on him, a sign of total and utter contempt, showing he has no claim to authority. And they strike him, they slap him. The word can also mean they clubbed him, showing he had no power. And they blindfold him and they ask him to prophesy as to who hit him, showing that he has no knowledge of the present, never mind the future that he's spoken of where he will come again in the power and in the glory. This scandalous behavior is a violent and aggressive repudiation of Jesus and all he ever stood for. Now think for a moment about this scene. What is the greatest blessing in the Old Testament? What's the blessing we pronounce over ourselves at a communion? Over a child at baptism? The Lord turn his face toward you. And as Jesus stands before these men, they are now looking at the very face of God. And they spit on that face. And they strike that face. And they blindfold that face. They are blind to the glory of God that is seen in Jesus' face. And they insult his person and his office. And Jesus, the Son of God, willingly, sovereignly, lovingly endures it all so that he might save us today. The Son of God allows his face to be dishonored, that his Father might turn his face toward us and bless and keep us. There's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that speaks of Aslan, the lion, giving his life sacrificially for the people of Narnia. And in the scene, C.S. Lewis writes, a howl and a gibber of dismay went up from the creatures when they first saw the great lion Aslan pacing toward them. And for a moment, even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. The fool, she cried, the fool has come. Bind him fast. Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies, but it never came. Four hags, grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, approached him. Bind him, I say, repeated the white witch. The hags made a dart at him. and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. The other evil dwarves and apes rushed in to help them, and between them they rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight they cut into his flesh, then they began to drag him toward the stone table. Now, don't you wish for a minute that Jesus would strike those religious leaders down? Don't you wish he would just open his mouth and call down the angels from heaven on them? But he's silent as he's sentenced to death by his accusers. Now, today, every single human must come to terms with this Jesus, and he must come to terms with his claims. And there are only two responses. We either reject him like the religious court rejected him, or we receive him and worship him. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. Jesus doesn't allow us to be neutral. Jesus doesn't say, well, you can sit on a fence as long as you like. Jesus says you must make your decision. And as we look at his willing, sovereign, loving, silent submission to suffering for us, we are being called to worship him. We're being called to give him our allegiance, where we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And we are being called to give him our allegiance, where we acknowledge him to be our rightful king, and where we bow to his lordship in every aspect, not some aspects, but all aspects of our lives, and where we're willing to suffer for him if we have to, and where we seek to show his greatness wherever and whenever we can, and where we pray with expectant hearts for his second coming, where he will come again in glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are called today, friends, to worship this Jesus and give him all our adoration and all of our allegiance. And I simply want to encourage you to do so this evening as we publicly demonstrate our obedience to the command of Jesus, where he says, this do, take this bread, take this wine, this do, in remembrance of me. Let's show the world our allegiance and adoration of the Savior who is silent for the salvation of his sinful people. Amen.